I know that I said last time in the section that we find, which is a dialogue between the Lord Jesus Christ and the Jews, and especially the Jewish leaders, as he was walking the earth, that we are really engaging in some heavy-duty meat. And this is a big old thick steak that we've been given to chew on, because there are some powerful doctrines that are associated with this, but they're very important. Because these doctrines and these beliefs help us to clarify and understand the grace on which we stand if we are children of God. They help us to understand and define what salvation truly is and who the Lord Jesus Christ truly is. Someone told me last time that as we were looking at this together, that all 5 points of Calvinism, total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace and perseverance of the saints were all seen in this portion of Scripture that is found in chapter 6, and much of that we will also continue today. And it's a tedious study, but it is a marvelous study. And may I remind you as we look at this that we're looking at the very words of Jesus Christ Himself, words that were needful for those that he was speaking to in that day, and words that are needful for all of us and anybody that would listen in the day and time in which we live. A very shallow time in the church, a weak time in which this kind of teaching is so much needed. And so this morning we'll be looking at the same portion of Scripture. Hopefully, I'm not sure if I can make 10 verses, but we'll try, that we read this morning in our Scripture reading beginning in chapter 6 and verse 41. And you'll have to forgive me, but we have to just basically jump in the middle of this and continue on from the last time that we met concerning this passage. Let's ask the Lord's mercies on our time together, please. Gracious Father, we are very solemnly reminded today, even from the hymn that we just sung, that we need to be still. This is hallowed ground in which the Lord Jesus is presenting himself as the bread of life. Father, help us to understand it. Make this time a blessing to us. Make it to make a difference in our hearts and minds and thinking, even if we've been a Christian for a long time. I pray that this would help us to align ourselves with thee. And I beseech you, Father, for anyone here that's really not a Christian at all. Maybe they know the terminology and they've been around your word and your work for a long time, but it's never really taken root in their heart. I pray your mercy, Father, even as these things are taught, as Jesus Christ himself was dealing with a religious crowd, a religious group that claimed to know the living God and yet didn't even recognize that he was standing before them. Oh, please bless our time together. We know that without you, we can do nothing. So please move by your Spirit. We ask all of this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. I think that everyone here would admit that there's a lot of small talk that goes on in the world. And what I mean by that is it's useless talk. It's just chatter. It's just noise that goes on. I am often amazed at the amount of chatter that goes on. And I like sports, but I can turn on those sports channels and they can talk all day long as if that was the most important thing there was about some player or some ball game or some particular sport. And you just think, what in the world? How can you talk so much about that? Now, I hope I'm not offending anyone. I remember when I was in college that I think that was my first real indoctrination into what we used to call bull sessions that would go on for hours and hours, and yet you could take everything that was said and put it in a thimble, and you still wouldn't fill up half the thimble because it meant nothing. But you could sure waste hours and hours, and of course that was a good way to stay away from doing homework, which you should be doing. Well, the conversations that go on are really very important. Our communication. The Bible speaks in terms of those communications, and especially those communications that are related to the things of God, as being the most significant things there are. In fact, we're all mindful of that which is spoken in the Gospel of Luke about the stumbling blocks, those that mislead people by turning the grace of God into something else, that it would be better for them that a millstone were placed about their neck and they were thrown into the depths of the sea. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself said in Matthew chapter 12 that man is going to be responsible for every careless word. He shall give an account for every careless word that he speaks. Well, the conversation that we have before us today, which is a conversation between the God of very gods, Jesus Christ, who is clothed in the likeness of man, standing before these that proclaim to know the living God, is an incredible conversation. A revelation of himself and a revelation of the very mind and heart of God. And as we look at this conversation, if our heart is right and our mind is right, we would be like those that, if you recall, on the road to Emmaus in Luke chapter 24, after the crucifixion of Christ, and they were on that road in the resurrection of Christ, and Christ suddenly appeared to them, and they were dejected because of what they had witnessed with His crucifixion. And the Lord Jesus didn't first reveal Himself as to who He was to them. But after He did, they said, "Are not our hearts burning within us while He was speaking?" Well, that's the way it should be any time we hear a message from the Lord Jesus Christ. Because as we look at this passage together, as you study the Word of God, it's a golden opportunity, a magic moment in time. Special moments in life, may I say, always revolve around truth. You can take all that chatter about everything else and it won't amount to a hill of beans. It won't amount to anything because it is just chatter. But when you're talking about the things of God, you're talking about those things that are eternal. Even as we sung this morning, "Be still, my soul." And for those that have gone on before us, our loved ones, our friends, our great cloud of witnesses, if they could come back and speak to us, they would tell us, "Oh, listen to the words of Christ. Listen to the truth of God. Pay attention to that. Don't spend your time in foolishness and useless chatter." Well, we find ourselves right in the middle of a very heavy dialogue. As the Lord Jesus Christ is presenting Himself to Israel, now we know and He knew that He would ultimately be rejected. And He was being rejected in the process, and yet there is marvelous teaching that is going on, and gracious teaching. Jesus Christ could have just annihilated every one of them because of their wickedness. But here He is long-suffering and patient. And may I remind you where we are, that Christ has shown by the miracle of the feeding of the multitude that He's the Messiah. There is no other explanation for what He did. And it was in conformity to the Old Testament passages of which these very people should have been very familiar. And the crowd has followed Him, but for the wrong reasons. And we are told in this in a number of passages in verse 26 of chapter 6. And they continue to do that, even though Christ continually comes back in argument with them and pointing them to the truth and putting their backs against the wall, that they have no place to turn except to the fact that He is the true Messiah. But they continue to focus on how this one who gave them all those groceries on the hillside can continue to benefit them some way temporarily, a temporal blessing. when Christ clearly and purposely identifies himself as the bread of life, associated with the miracle that he did. He picks out the perfect illustration, as we shall see as we go forward, by calling himself the bread of life. And of course, this is a figure of speech. He is not literally bread, of which even confuses the mind of these that he is speaking to. And we come to this continual rejection that these individuals pour out. And when we get to verse 41, it says, "Therefore the Jews were grumbling about him because he said, 'I am the bread that came down out of heaven.'" Here is the source of our illumination and light. And in the midst of this, their shameful complaining over Christ's origin. Now, may I just say that this verse 41, this word grumbling, the Jews were grumbling about him, gongudzo, means to murmur or to complain and to be discontent in low tones. And you should immediately take your mind back to the fact that this is exactly and precisely what their fathers did in the wilderness when they grumbled and murmured continually against God as they were going through the wilderness, even after they had been taken from captivity out of Egypt in a marvelous and miraculous way. In fact, look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul makes reference to this in verse 9. He says, "Nor let us try the Lord as some of them did," reflecting back on this very thing, "and were destroyed by the serpents, nor grumble," there's the same word, "nor grumble as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer." And that destroyer, in that is what he's speaking of here, has reference to the angel that came through Egypt and took out the firstborn. And that destroyer that God sent when some were destroyed because of their grumbling in the wilderness. In other words, this is a very serious issue when we grumble, especially when our grumbling and our murmuring of this sort is directed at God himself. And here it is directed at Christ. Now, I want you to think with me just for a moment at Job in the Old Testament. Now, nobody had any more troubles than Job. And God purposely gave us the example in the Old Testament of Job so that if we want to start measuring our problems and our troubles against someone, if we measure them against Job, I don't care where you are today, you will not find yourself and your problems as significant as Job's. God took everything away from him, and he had a lot, including 10 children. And then he took his health away. And Job was in absolute, total misery. And he had no understanding of why, because God didn't reveal that to him either. And Job's wife came to him, as you know, in Job chapter 2, and said, "Job, why don't you curse God and die?" In other words, grumble against God, murmur against God, accuse God and die because you are such a miserable wretch. And you know what the answer of Job was. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Job did not murmur in that sense or complain against God. You see, here's this complaining, and you'll notice in the verse it says about him. They're complaining specifically at the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, what has he just done for them? He fed them. And now he's speaking gracious words to them, words that should have been received and understood as the Messiah that God had promised from the very beginning and promised all through the line of the Israelites. And it says specifically that they're grumbling because he said, his origin is in heaven. And you see, they're so self-absorbed and self-righteous, first of all, to even think that they need anything from heaven. Why, we have our own righteousness. We have our 613 rules that we're all keeping externally, supposedly, not recognizing their own spiritual condition, nor the prophecies of the Old Testament. And so they say in verse 42, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph? In other words, he's just a common man with a common beginning, which is a denial, of course, of the virgin birth. Would you turn with me back to Isaiah chapter 7? Isaiah chapter 7, and I know you know this verse of Scripture, but it is extremely significant and should have been to all of these that had the Old Testament because it was a promise related to the coming Messiah, which is exactly what Christ is not only saying here, but has backed it up by what he did in a miracle that no one could do except God himself. Now, oh, and by the way, if you still have your finger on John 6, look at verse 30. It says, so they said to him, what then do you do for a sign so that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? You see, it's in the context of looking for a sign, isn't it? Well, what was the sign that was given in Isaiah? In fact, that was the very purpose. Look at verse 13 of Isaiah chapter 7. Then he said, listen now, O house of Israel. And this was in a time when Israel was disobedient and Israel wasn't believing God. And so God says, I'm going to give you a sign, which is interesting. Because the sign they're looking for, Christ is even saying that he came down from heaven, which is the very sign that Isaiah gave. I hope you're with me. Listen, O house of David, is it too slight a thing for you to try the patience of men that you'll try the patience of God as well? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel, God with us. Now, what other possible explanation could be given unto that? And to this very day, the Jews are blind to their own Messiah until God will awaken them someday. You see, as his miracles fulfill Old Testament prophecy of Messiah, God with us, origin from heaven, he also identified himself as God of very gods by the things that he did. And not only that, back in John, look over in John chapter 1, in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, and verse 30. There was John the Baptist. What was his purpose? The forerunner of Jesus Christ. And this same crowd revered John the Baptist, and yet they paid no or little attention, or it didn't sink in, or they rejected it of what he said. Look at verse 30. This is he, talking about Christ, on behalf of whom I said, after me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. Who was born first? John the Baptist or Christ? John the Baptist was, and yet he said he existed before me. Look down at verse 34. I myself, this is John speaking, have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God. I came down from heaven, says Christ. And so says John the Baptist. Look over in chapter 3. Look at verse 31. The words again of John the Baptist. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. He who comes from heaven is above all. John the Baptist clearly testified exactly the same things that Jesus Christ is saying and here being rejected once again, foolishly and wickedly. In fact, when we go back to John chapter 6, verse 42, Even that little phrase caught my attention. He says, whose father and mother we know. We know. How arrogant that is. That's an arrogant statement. It's a denial of the miracle they witnessed and the fact that there is no other explanation. May I just I'll show you something else in regard to this so that you can see the wickedness of the mindset here that is not open to any kind of reasoning or rational thinking concerning this or the Scriptures themselves? Look back at John chapter 3 again. Look at the words of Nicodemus, who was one of these Pharisees that came to Christ by night. And notice what he says in verse 2, or it says about him, this man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God, a teacher. For no one can do the signs that you do unless God is with him. You see, that, if you want to call it as such, at least is an open type of fair, inquisitive mindset that is not the mindset of the wicked rejectors that said, we know this. We know this. In fact, there's the absolute honesty of Nicodemus. And in Luke, you know, we had the announcements that were made by the angel. Ultimately, these things had to be rumored throughout Israel. What about the stir of the wise men that came to him and the babies that were murdered by Herod because of the wickedness of trying to blot out of the land this one that was born king of the Jews? You see, Jesus Christ, of course, is the incarnation, the God-man, the Son of God, the Son of Man, the only one qualified to die for sins, the one that did come down from heaven and from glory in the hypostatic union, the understanding of which Christians have been martyred for. They've been slain by lions. They've been sawn in two. They've been burned at the stake. And you and I, by faith, must be willing to die for that same belief because it is an essential of the Word of God. Now back in verse 43, I want you to notice carefully what Christ says. Jesus answered and said to them, do not grumble among yourselves. Do not grumble among yourselves. Now this is a rebuke from Christ. And it's a rebuke about their particular backbiting, scornful tone. You see, they were not complaining or questioning Christ directly. They didn't come to Christ and say, teacher, we don't understand what you just said. They were gossiping and murmuring and complaining, as Christ says here, among themselves. Now go back to John chapter 3. Look at Nicodemus again. Christ told Nicodemus that one must be born again. Now, what did Nicodemus do? To his credit, look at verse 4. He asked of Christ. He said to him, how can a man be born when he's old? He can't enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? My friend, he's coming to Christ and asking him. I'm not saying that these things aren't difficult things. But instead of going off and murmuring and complaining and ultimately rejecting those words of truth, inquire. Be like the Bereans. Study the Word of God. Look into it to understand. And see if these things be so. That's our manner today. They had a particular privilege because they could come to Christ Himself and address Him. But they didn't do that here. In John chapter 6, they were grumbling among themselves. And therefore, Christ says, a statement of God's sovereignty over understanding leading to faith, in verse 44. Now, this is a repeat of what He has already said and is so significant and important. And of course, it's often neglected. and the teaching of God's Word. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Now, by the way, this is right in the same vein, in the same similarity with that dialogue that he had with Nicodemus, isn't it? The Spirit moves and no one controls it. We can see what it does. It's all under the sovereign hand of God, the new birth. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And included here, you see, speaking to this self-righteous group that thinks that they can earn God's favor, which is what all natural men think in their own right, is a lack of understanding of the condition of man in sin. The human, depraved condition of man is so significant. The stubbornness of human will is so deep and so profound that they cannot possibly come to God unless God is not first working in their heart and moving by His Spirit. See, their grumbling shows the very evidence that they are pitted against everything that Christ says. In other words, Christ is saying, you're not disposed to come to me. You are instead lost in your self-righteousness. You will not humble yourself to hear and believe because of the hardness of your heart. It's against reason. It's against rational thinking. Why do the majority of mankind reject the gracious offer of the Lord Jesus Christ, the only person that ever claimed to be God and proved that He was God and died on a cross, admittedly for sins, and proved by His resurrection that God's power was present in Him and who He was. And He offers salvation as a free gift. And yet man rejects it at every turn because the condition of man is beyond repair. Logic won't fix it. Education won't fix it. Bold evidence won't work, even no matter how much evidence is put forth in front of somebody. Even if somebody takes 5 loaves and fishes and turns them into a feast for 15,000 people on a hillside, they still won't believe. Because man has no power within himself to choose Christ. The power must come from a source outside of themselves. Now, Christ is here dealing with these where they are. And that's what He always did with men. He did that with the rich young ruler when he came to him. What good thing must I do? I've done all these things. He was all puffed up with himself. Well, then go and sell all that you have and give to the poor and take up your cross and follow me. Oh, well, I can't do that. He says he was dealing with him where he was. And he's dealing with these where they are. He's not just giving out theological doctrines here to put them down. He's saying you are too full of yourselves. Don't you recognize that salvation is of the Lord? No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them. You see, this was, I don't believe, designed to repel them, but to humble them. And that's the same humbling I believe the church needs today, who seems to think that somehow or another they can always do something to merit favor with God. Even in their selection of Christ, that it's all about what I do. In other words, you are smarter if you accept Christ than everybody else is smart that rejects Him. No. If your relationship is with God today, it's because God was gracious to you. That's what Christ is saying here. Until a person is willing to give up on himself, he'll never find Christ. It's nothing in my hand I bring. You see, this is the exclusive work of God. And faith is the evidence of that work. And you can sit here today and say, well, I guess the reason my heart is hard, I'm just not one of His because He's not drawing me. Or else you can humble yourself and bow the knee to Him and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Because that's the point that I believe Christ is making here. And by the way, in verse 44, that little word draws is a very important word here, obviously. It's the Greek word helko, and it literally means to drag. Would you look over in John chapter 21, after the resurrection of Christ, and you may recall that He met the disciples on the seashore, and they were fishing and not having any fish at all to receive. And in verse 6 of John chapter 21, Christ said to them, cast the net on the right-hand side of the boat, and you will find a catch. And so they cast, and then they were not able to haul it in because of the great number of fish. That word haul, hauling in the fish and the net, is the same word helko, which is used for God the Father drawing to Himself. Now, if you can just think about those fish in that net that are being hauled into the boat, the fish weren't coming on their own. They didn't want to come in the boat. But they were being hauled into that boat against the fish's will, if they even have any will. I hope you follow me. My dear friend, this is irresistible grace. It's the effectual calling. Now, the Lord God, in this context, He carries out the dragging here, the mechanics of not putting a net around us and drawing us in, even though that's a good graphic description, but He changes us from within. He takes those who were dead and He makes them alive. He makes them to be born from above, to be born again. And again, the point is that it's all of God and none of us. You see, Christ is saying to this crowd, you need to look to God exclusively and quit looking at yourself or looking at everything else. And that's why He's going to go on here and say that He's the bread of life. Because He's the one that needs to be looked to. But before He gets there, He says in verse 45, it is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to Me. Now that reference, taught of God, He's going back again and taking their nose and pointing them into the Old Testament of which they were familiar. And He's taking an Old Testament scripture about being taught of God in Isaiah 54. And may I just say to you, if you look at the context of Isaiah, you know what Isaiah 53 is all about. Isaiah 53 is that presentation of Jesus Christ as the sacrifice for sin, and it is given in unbelievable detail. Isaiah 54, Isaiah is talking there about the sinfulness and the wickedness and the rejection of Israel of their God. And yet he goes on to describe the fact that that's not always going to last, that God has a covenant with them. And He's going to bring them to Himself. And part of that bringing to Himself and the means of that bringing to Himself is that they will be taught of God. And you see the same thing when you look over in Jeremiah chapter 31, where you have the new covenant, that it is part and parcel of that bringing to God. And the point is that that's what God uses. You see, it is consistent with the drawing that we must be taught of God. This idea of being taught of God is to have an understanding, a reference specifically to one thing for us, and that is the Word of God. The Word is the instrument that God uses to draw individuals. It is essential. It is irresistible. It is precious. That's why over in the next verse, in verse 46, he makes it clear that he's not talking about when you're taught of God to go to heaven and be taught of God there. He says, not that anyone has seen the Father except the one who is from God. He has seen the Father. He's not talking about you having some special revelation that or vision of God, or you having been taken in a trance up to glory and there seeing, even though the Apostle Paul was, but he's not talking about that. He's talking about being taught of God from His precious Word. Isn't that what 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16 really says when it says all Scripture is inspired by God? In other words, it's equivalent to being taught by God if it's inspired by God. And he goes on to say it's profitable. And he gives out all of the profitability things that come with it, which is a complete package, a complete picture. It's not like any other book. In other words, it is sufficient. That's why we're such sticklers here. And I'm not trying to pat us on the back, but we are sticklers for teaching from this Word. There is not any other avenue to God. Everyone that comes to Christ are drawn by God the Father, are drawn through the Word. May I remind you of James 1, chapter 18, verse 18? In the exercise of His will, that's the drawing of the Father, He brought us forth by the Word of truth. How about 1 Peter chapter 1? Let's look at 1 Peter. Now, I know this is a familiar verse, but it's good to go there every once in a while and just be reminded of the significance and the importance. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, through the living and enduring Word of God. In other words, there is nothing else like it. Everything else has a transitory time frame associated with it. Everything else is weak and insufficient, but not the Word of God. For He says here, it abides forever. It's precious. It's not like anything else. In Romans 1, verse 16, the Apostle Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God unto salvation. Or how about Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12? For the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, able to pierce to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intentions of the heart. There is nothing like it. And that idea of living is the same thing here when Christ describes Himself as the living bread. It has power. It has life. It has life-giving ability. And that's why it's amazing to me. When I study the Scriptures, that people want to abandon the Scriptures that are in the pulpit and do everything and anything and all kinds of gymnastics and all kinds of ditties and everything under the sun except teach and preach the Word of God. Amen. Because nothing will take its place. And that's why we are to study to show ourselves approved. And along the way, if God is pleased, He'll open our eyes and our hearts and draw us to Himself because all are taught of God that come to him. Now, the Bible cannot be improved upon, and the Bible will never be outdated. The Bible is essential and a means of bringing faith in Christ, and nothing else will do. Verse 47, Christ says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life." Now, he's already laid the foundation of belief. Has to be belief that comes through being taught of God. And that has this affirmation here with this "truly, truly," which we said before, is a point of emphasis anytime Christ says that. It's really like saying, "Amen, amen." It is a point of affirmation. It is a plea here from Christ to listen carefully, because the exclusive road to eternal life is simply through faith. Simply through faith. Of course, the crowd that he's talking to thinks it's through their rule keeping, and that part of their life is all settled, and all they need is a new sack lunch. And Christ is continually bringing them back to show them that is not true. The issue, they're not believing. Instead, they're grumbling. Believing or grumbling? And by the way, that's the same choice that everybody has today. You think about it. You're either trusting Christ in every circumstance of life, or you're grumbling, "This isn't fair." Believing or grumbling? And in verse 48, he gives the affirmation again of his identity, the bread's identity. He's made this picture by feeding the multitude. Now he's painted that picture, and he's just like we have a picture of the Lord's table here. This is not the Lord, it's a picture of him. Well, here he's painted this picture by furnishing them food that took care of a temporary need. And now he says, "I am the bread of life." And again, that "I am" is associated with the "I am" of the Old Testament. And they knew that. Who shall I say, said Moses, when I go to Pharaoh, who should I say that has sent me? I am that I am. Jesus Christ is the I am. And here he's pointing to the bread of life. And he gives the ability of that bread in verses 49 through 50. Where he says, "Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died." In other words, the bread that they ate in the wilderness, well, it was good, that manna. It was good, it was sustaining, but it had a short fuse, didn't it? It only sustained for a little while. And guess what? They ultimately died. Everything that we can focus on this life, and that's why I used that quote from Bob Jones here a while back, "Never sacrifice the permanent on the altar of the immediate." Yeah, we need daily food and those kinds of things, but that should not be the focus of our life. That's what Christ said on the Sermon on the Mount. Because you eat that and ultimately you die anyway. Eat the bread that gives eternal life. Christ is the bread of a different kind. And of course, bread here is a euphemism for all food. And food is a euphemism of something that meets an essential need. And Christ is saying, the need that I can meet is far beyond the boundaries of all these temporal things that seem so important right now. Because the special bread, he goes on to say, is from glory. Look what he says in verse 50. "This is the bread which comes down out of heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die." That reminds me of the statement that was made in John chapter 11, on down the road at the death of Lazarus. You know, "He who believes in me will never die." Now, he's not talking about physically dying. He's talking about spiritually dying. They'll never be separated from God. If there is faith through Christ, they just move out of this old shell that's falling apart and move into the very presence of God in glory. They'll never die. Of course, there Christ said, "Do you believe this? Do you believe this?" You see, there's no comparison in value between what we can get focused on the temporal, and what Christ is offering here. And it's the same today. It's the same for any one of us. And I know that preachers often talk in terms of, and at least they did in the past, I'm not so sure what they talk about today, but in terms of offering heaven or hell. But we've said before that really the offer is not heaven or hell. The offer is right now, earth or heaven. That's the difference. Nobody's going to choose hell over heaven. But will you choose this earth over glory in Christ? Because that's where the real point that Christ is making ends up. You see, Christ clearly and emphatically identifies that he's not talking here about physical bread, because he says, "This is the bread which comes down to heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die." And he goes on to say, "I am the living bread. I am the living bread." This is living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever, and the bread also which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Now, this is where we're going to end up today. But there's a whole lot more to say about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. And of course, these whose mindset was only on the physical and were grumbling and were completely closed-minded and rejecting everything that he said are going to take that literally, and we have churches today that are still taking it literally. But it's talking about physically eating the body of Christ. Christ here says he's the living bread. Zao bread, life, the faculties of. The same word as in Hebrews 4:12, that the Word of God is living. The idea is that this bread has life-giving power. Partaking of this bread. And he says, which I give for the life of the world. And again, this idea of the world here is the same concept that's in John 3:16. It's not every person. He's already defined those who are his exclusively. The ones that are his are the ones that the Father has given him in the same context. But he's talking about, when he talks about the world, he's talking about more than just the Jewish world, in other words. To the Jew, they exclusively had the living God, Jehovah. But Christ is saying, I'm giving myself for men and women and boys and girls from every race and kindred and tongue. And the idea of eats the bread is a figure of speech. And I'm going to leave you with these three key things, because we'll be talking about that in the time to come. Number one, eating is necessary if one is to derive benefit from literal bread. You can sit there and look at food all day long, and unless you take it into yourself, it won't do you any good. You have to take it in. And beloved, you have to take Christ in. You have to appropriate Him by faith. And eating is, number two, a felt need. It is a hunger that brings about our eating, which is natural. And here you see the very idea of being drawn by God the Father is creating a hunger for the bread that only can sustain and give eternal life, which is Christ Himself. And so you see how well this picture is there. There must be a spiritual hunger that desires to appropriate the bread of life. And then finally, eating is a personal act signifying union with Christ. You know, there used to be a book out. I don't know if it's still around. It's, "You Are What You Eat." You know, when you eat something, you partake of it. It becomes you. Look over in John 17, just as a reminder. Here's Christ praying the high priestly prayer in John 17. Look at verse 22 and 23. "The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, and they may be one, just as we are one. I in them, and you and me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you have sent me and loved them, even as you have loved me." There is a unity associated with the picture of eating the living bread and taking it in so that it becomes one, and I become one with God, and one with God the Father and the Son, and the Holy Spirit residing within me. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2, you remember what John said there, "Beloved, now we're children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. But we know that when we see Him, we'll be like Him, because we'll see Him just as He is." There is that unity that comes from eating the bread of life. So here is a glorious appeal and offer, a wonderful picture, and how patient is our Lord in this dialogue with grumblers who are being offered eternal life, life they don't deserve. And the same is true today. Now, I'm just now realizing how late I am. I apologize, but let me just say, in wrapping it up, there is a serious conversation going on here. This is not small talk. It is a precious conversation. Where do you line up on such a conversation? Is this important to you? To know and understand what Christ was proclaiming here? Or are you just closed-minded and rejecting it without and grumbling in the background? "This is too hard. This is too difficult. I don't understand this. I don't want to know this." We are naturally all full of ourselves. And God wants us to be full of Him. And that's why He's talking about eating this bread of life. Stop focusing on all the things about you and what you can do and your rights, and begin to focus on the Lord God Almighty. He's wonderful. Glorious. He gives eternal life. Every blessing conceivable comes from His hand. May I say that we're not going to understand all that God is communicating at any moment. But our goal should be to listen, to absorb, to study, to consider, to chew on, and seek to know Him. And we should be hanging on every word, as it were. And that's what Christ makes this generous appeal concerning. What rational reason can anyone give to go anywhere else but to Him? Let's bow in prayer, please. Father, we thank You again for these wonderful words of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray that You would apply them to every heart that is here, to my own heart. Oh, Father, help us to never grumble, but to always honor, appreciate, and trust in our Savior. Thank You that He is worthy. In Jesus' name.